So please turn to Exodus chapter 1. And I'm going to read Exodus chapter 1. And then I have a short video to show you. And you'll see why I've chosen it. It's a video of one of our projects in Pakistan, but it ties in very well with the reading. And then we're going to use Exodus 1 as a framework for different types of persecution. And as we go through Exodus 1, I'll just talk a little bit about the work of Barnabas Fund. And I know that you're a church that prays and supports in other ways, so thank you for that. I've brought a few copies of the current magazine. Please do feel free to take those. And please do sign up to receive the magazine. It's free, and we produce it 6 times a year. And probably the most important part of the magazine is in the middle, and that's the prayer diary. We produce a daily prayer diary, as well as a monthly prayer focus. We can be a bit more up to date with that, and you can receive it either on paper or electronically. And then we also produce a booklet about once a year, Praying for the Persecuted Church. And if there's anything that I'd like you to do, it would be to pray. And I know that you do pray. So I'll mention a couple of the projects and petitions in which we're involved as opportunities for your prayers. So if I can borrow Bible, I'm going to read from Exodus 1. Thank you. So I'll read the whole chapter and I'll return your Bible. Thank you. This is Exodus 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when they falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them serve, was with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. I'm going to read the verse 14 again. In mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them serve, was with rigor. Another version translates that ruthlessly. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools. If it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, probably much louder and with more aggression than I will say it now, why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them, ere as in before. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. Other translations, he gave them children. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you that we come before and into the house of a communicative God. That you spoke in times past through the prophets, and that you've spoken ultimately through your Son, our Lord Jesus. And we come into your house on your day and in his name, asking that you will bless this reading of your word, bless us in our thoughts and our meditations. May the words of my mouth and may the meditations of the hearts of all of us be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And we bring these prayers to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. So, a short video, as I said, and then we'll look at Exodus chapter 1.
Low-paid brick kiln workers in Pakistan live just at survival level. If someone falls sick or another kind of family crisis occurs, they have no option but to take out a loan from their employer, the brick kiln owner. Interest on the loan will then be deducted from their already meagre weekly wages.
My husband had breathing problems and we needed to take a loan out to pay for medication. But the loan kept increasing and increasing.
There is little hope of ever repaying the debt, which can range from £200 up to £2,000. Sometimes, the debt is even passed from generation to generation.
I inherited my loan from my father after his death. I never want my children to be under a debt like me.
Whole Christian families are effectively enslaved in this way. Unable to leave, they are bonded to their brick kilns, and this continues as long as the debt remains. Thanks to your generous donations, we have already transformed the lives of 1,001 hard-working Christian families. Barnabas Fund pays off in full the debt that Christian bonded labourers owe to the brick kiln owner, setting brick kiln workers and their families free from bondage.
With our debt paid, we are full of joy and peace. Our children can now go to school. Jesus has set us free and enabled us to work in peace.
I will never need to take another loan now. My children are going to school. We are so happy.
With your help and God's grace, we intend to continue to free many more. We support more than 30 schools and a sewing centre specifically for Christian Brickkiln families. Barnabas also sponsors adult literacy classes where Brickkiln workers receive Christian instruction at the same time as learning reading, writing and arithmetic. Thank you so much for your wonderful support in liberating our Christian brothers and sisters from the oppression of bonded labour.
It fits in very well with Exodus chapter 1. And it shows us that slavery still happens today. Bondage still happens today. But it also shows us that the God who was active and involved in Old Testament history is the God who is active and involved today. So please turn to Exodus 1 if you have your Bible. I don't have mine, but I'm glad that you do. Most of you have yours. Who was Shifra? A midwife. And who was Pua? Another midwife. Are there any midwives in the house? No? Okay. Are there any mothers in the house? There are. I have a question later which I would have directed to the midwives, but I'll direct to the mothers. And if it appears as if I'm getting towards the end and I've not asked that question, then please just give me a wave and I will. This is quite a wordy title to a sermon, and if words don't help you or put you off, then you can ignore them. But persecution, the regression of oppression. Persecution, the regression of oppression. You'll see, if you glance again at Exodus chapter 1, that it begins, you might say, borderline, where it begins. All governments have to make sure their nations are safe, and our government, I believe, is doing its best, or as good as it can, to keep our nation safe. Where Exodus 1 ends is not borderline. Have a look, if you can, without bringing to your mind too graphic an image at the final verse. It's not a pleasant place. And there's not time for me today to go beyond Exodus 1, but I will just perhaps hint towards what lies beyond. Exodus 1 is the end of, we're going to read, I have read to the end of the chapter, but the story doesn't end there. The story doesn't end there. So while that verse is not a pleasant verse to read, it's not a thought we'd like to meditate upon. It does not end there. I've called this a regression of oppression. In medicine, my background is in medicine, we talk about the progression of a disease. And it's not a very patient-friendly way to speak, because it's not progress. It's actually regress. So the progression of the disease for the patient is a regression. It's a bit like when we talk about a test being positive. It's not positive for the patient. It's negative for the patient, but something comes up positive on the test. And I first thought of the title as being the progression of oppression, but I changed it to regression. If you think about John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and maybe C.S. Lewis's Pilgrim's Regress, things either progress or they regress, but they don't really stay static. Jesus said, either you're for me or you're against me. He did not give the option of being, well, of abstaining, being neutral. He did not give that option. And if I think about my own life, or I think about the life of a congregation, or even the life of a nation, it's either progressing or regressing. Now, there can be both. Often we oscillate, do we not? And that's true whether it's an individual or a group. But we don't stay the same. I remember my music teacher saying to me when I was young, if you practice, you'll go forward. If you practice 15 minutes a day, you'll go forward. If you practice 15 minutes the next day, you'll go forward. But then she said to me, if you do not practice the day after, you won't stay where you are, you'll go backwards. And some of us have got fitter or are getting fitter during lockdown, and others of us the opposite. But I just had the thought to myself, coming back here today after, I think it was the 1st of November, I may have got my dates wrong, and I forgot my little USB memory stick. I didn't miss it. I don't think I've been out to a congregation since the time I was with you here. Apart from our own congregation, very briefly in December. But it's good to meet together. It's good to meet together. The thought I had to myself is, if I'm going to get fit during lockdown, I'd better get a move on, because I've not got long. And God can use any circumstance. God used slavery in Exodus chapter 1, and God can use a pandemic today. He will turn anything and use anything for his purpose, and we'll see that as we go through this chapter. So I said we'll use Exodus 1 as a framework for different types of persecution. And the first type of persecution that there are for many Christians around the world, what proportion of Christians are persecuted, do you think? Now, you're all sitting wearing masks or shields, so it's not the easiest. But let me give you the answer. It's at least 1 in 10. It's at least 1 in 10. I've thought to myself, why tithing? Why tithing? And I think a tenth is sufficient enough to notice. If I go to the shop and they offer me a 5% discount, it's not really worth it. But when I'm offered a 10% discount, then I think it is worth it, because I notice it. And if at least 1 in 10 Christians around the world are persecuted, we as the body of Christ should notice it. It's sufficient that we should notice it. And there's changes around the world, and there's changes in our own nation. And as we read Scripture, I don't think the way that most Christians interpret Scripture is one where persecution will decrease. And if we look around the world, we see that persecution actually is on the increase. And I've called this first type of persecution systemic. It's the systems that exist, as were the systems in Egypt for the Israelites. We read in verses 13 and 14, the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the fields. A bit like some of those Christians in Pakistan. It's not only Christians who work in the brick kilns, but Christians are disproportionately affected. It's not only Christians in Pakistan who are unjustly and unfairly tried under the country's vague, I'd say intentionally vague, blasphemy laws, but they're disproportionately affected. And many Christians are disproportionately affected. Coronavirus does not discriminate by faith or by any other means, but often Christians are not at the front of the queue, nor the middle of the queue, nor even the back of the queue. They're often not in the queue at all. Because where there's not so much of a social security system within a nation, it's often given to the religious groups within that nation to care for their own. And therefore, Christians are told, maybe not by national government policy, but by local government implementation, they're told, go to your churches. And that's why, as Barnabas Fund, we help Christians. We won't change on that. We will not change on that. If you remember six words in order to remember the Barnabas Fund, and I said these six words when I was here last time, from Christians, through Christians, to Christians. From Christians, churches such as yourselves and individuals give, and we channel that through churches. So we primarily send money because it's more cost effective and more time efficient to send money, and then churches in Pakistan or in Sudan or in Nigeria or wherever it may be will give that money to their own, but usually not in the form of money. It might be in the form of a food parcel. It might be, as was mentioned on the video, in terms of setting up a school for those who would not otherwise have an education. Even if persecution is not violent, and also when I was here last time, I talked about, often we think about persecution as violent, but persecution is not persecution because of how violent it is. Those are often the images that come to mind. Persecution is persecution because of its intent and its outcome. If the intent is to persecute, if the intention is to persecute and the outcome is harm, then that's persecution, whether it's violent, regardless, irrespective of how violent it may be. So if I think about Christians in Pakistan, I know Pakistan because my father came to the UK from there just over 50 years ago, and I can travel there under normal circumstances. I can travel there quite easily and regularly. I can do so without a visa, but none of us travel very far at the moment at all. But I know Pakistan more than I know other nations. Often a Christian person, a Christian child, might not be given a place at school. Or if they are given a place at school, it will be a poor school. Or if they're in a good school, that Christian student might well be marked down because they're Christian. And therefore we know that how we do at school can often determine what kind of job. And it's Christians, there is a quota system within the nation, but when it comes to the implementation, when it comes to finding out what happens on the ground, often Christians will find themselves in more menial jobs. Or they might find themselves, if they're qualified, in healthcare or in education, with an opportunity to serve, but then passed over for promotion. So the system within the nation is as was the system within Egypt for the Israelites. The system was designed to keep them down. Their lives were made bitter with hard bondage. Now, I did a bit of gardening yesterday, but it wasn't hard bondage. I chose to do it on my day off because my day off is, my working day is very often sitting down, very often sitting at a screen. So it's good to be with you without using or needing a screen. But having to work for minimal pay and having to work without sufficient rest and not having the opportunity to send my children to school. Often in the brick kilns in Pakistan, there will be three generations of one family currently working in a brick kiln. And often it will have been a debt that's passed down, indentured, bonded labour. That was the case with the Israelites in Egypt. Systemic persecution. Many Christians around the world will face that today. Sorry, I didn't give it long enough, I think. Okay, so I've called it a step, but it might feel like a leap from step one to step two. Step one, systemic. Step two, I've called hidden murder. Verse 16, he, Pharaoh, said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, that's the birthing stools. If it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. What does it bring to mind? Something that happens today and then a historic event, not the beginning or near the beginning of the Old Testament, but very near the beginning of the New. Herod, the slaughter of the innocents. Herod said, kill the baby boys or the boys under the certain age. Now, many of our projects, not just in Pakistan, but in other places, will focus on women and girls. Women because their husbands may have been killed in anti-Christian violence. One of our current petitions is in Nigeria, just to call upon Commonwealth nations, because Nigeria is part of the Commonwealth, but specifically our own nation, to recognise the anti-Christian violence that happens in Nigeria. Thousands. In the past 6-7 years, it's growing, 7,000 and more, probably over 8,000 now. Christians being killed in Nigeria in anti-Christian violence. We don't hear much on the news. And often that killing is indiscriminate, men, women and children. But men will be more likely to be killed. And that will leave women, especially in certain cultures, without a means of an income. So our projects will help those women to start a business, a startup, an income generation project. Or if I think about in Pakistan, often it will be to give girls an opportunity to be educated and trained, because within a Muslim-majority society, they're considered of less worth, or if you have to choose who to educate. That's not part of our faith. At the same time as many of our projects focusing on girls or women, the spiritual strategy that the enemy uses has not changed. He will target boys. I'll give you a piece of evidence, just anecdotally, but the question I want to ask is why? Why does the enemy target boys? Why did Pharaoh say, kill the male children? Why did Herod kill the boys? Now, we know Herod did it because he wanted to get rid of Jesus however he could. But if I think back to growing up in church in Lancashire and being part of a youth group, the boys fell away. Now, not everybody fell away, but those who fell away from their faith, often it was the boys who fell away before the girls. Why does the enemy target boys? Well, if you believe in male headship, then it makes sense, does it not? It's not just a military decision that the boys will become men and they're more likely to be drafted into the military. I think there's a spiritual reason there why the enemy will do that. He doesn't change his tactics over time. This instruction was a specific instruction from Pharaoh to the midwives. Now take note of that when we get to the end of the chapter and the verse that I asked you to look at earlier. This was a specific instruction giving to those within a specific profession, Shifra and Pua, the midwives. Remember this principle. Protecting life can require that the fear of God must come ahead of obeying authority. Christians are law-abiding people. Your pastor prayed this morning for the government. We are to honour authority. Why? Why do we honour authority? Why are we commanded to honour authority? There's a clue. We're commanded in Scripture to honour authority. We're commanded to obey authority. We're commanded to pray for authority. Not whether we think, whether we voted for them. It's a command regardless. Because all authority comes from God. It's delegated authority. God has ultimate authority. Jesus said that when he prefaced the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But God chooses to delegate authority. And we might ask questions about that. And it's not wrong to ask questions of God. The Psalms prove that. We are to be God-fearing people above all, and because we're God-fearing people, we are called to honour and obey authority. Except when and only when authority commands us to directly contradict and contravene God's law. That makes sense. The ultimate authority is God's. We're to obey the law. We're to pay our taxes. I'm not to park on double yellow lines and think because I'm preaching I'll be okay. And I haven't. We're to obey authority. But if we're called to choose between protecting life and obeying authority, then we protect life. So the current example it may have brought to your mind is sex-selective abortion. Now, this isn't abortion because it's after birth, but we know that life is from God, and we know when he gives it. I think medically it's clear to me, from monozygotic to dizygotic, from when there's 13 chromosomes in each of the zygotes to when there's 26 chromosomes, then we're talking about a life. That's clear to me if I look at it medically, and if we look at scripture, it's clear. Often, girls or female fetuses will be aborted more than boys, disproportionately more than boys. Those are the two thoughts it brings to my mind as I look at Exodus chapter 1. And this was the question, or I'm going to ask shortly the question of the mothers that I would have asked to the midwives first. It came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. He gave them families of their own. He gave the midwives families of their own. We read in verse 17. I might not have it there. The midwives feared God and did not do what the Pharaoh commanded, but saved the men children alive. They disobeyed authority because they feared God. Fearing God can require us. I don't think we're at that place in the UK yet. Most of us are not at that place in the UK yet. But many Christians around the world are at a place where they have to choose. If the law of the land says you must not evangelize, what does it mean? Now, I think it means, and I know from Pakistan, my experience there is it means be shrewd. We read in verse 10 that Pharaoh said, let's deal wisely. Other translations would say shrewdly. There's nothing wrong with being wise and shrewd. Wisdom comes from God. What is shrewdness? Or that the shrewdness aspect of wisdom, what is it? I mean, it might be hard for an interactive discussion, but if you think about it, shrewdness, I would say, is I'll do what's good for me, otherwise I wouldn't do it, but I'll acknowledge that it also has to be good for you in this business transaction, otherwise why would you do it? But then we read that there's a regression, that they were then afflicted. The Israelites afflicted the Israelites were afflicted by the Egyptians. They were made to serve with rigor, bitter. Another translation would say ruthlessly. Now, our youngest child is called Ruth, and I sometimes say, what is ruthlessness? What is ruthlessness? Here's some clues. If helplessness is the lack of help and hopelessness is the absence of hope, then ruthlessness is the lack of Ruth. There's an old English word. And I don't know if it's, if you know the story of Ruth, and if you don't, it won't take you much more than half an hour to read it this afternoon. It means mercy and pity. So ruthlessness, by definition, or the rigor and the affliction that the Israelites were subjected to, and many Christians around the world today are subjected to, is where they're not treated as a person. So it means I'll do what I want to do, no matter what it does to the second party in this transaction, or the third party, or the fourth, because I'm going to get what I want to get. I don't think the Pharaoh was very wise. He didn't know Joseph. He didn't know the history of his nation. Was it a founded fear? Probably not. But that unfounded fear led to untold misery for God's people in Egypt. But remember this in the context of the Israelites in Egypt and in the context of Christian persecution today. Verse 12, the more they afflicted them, the more they, the Egyptians, afflicted the Israelites, the more they multiplied and grew. That's the story of persecution. Persecution is inevitable, but its inevitability doesn't give it an acceptability. It's unacceptable, and therefore we should speak out against it. But at the same time, if we read Scripture, we will see that persecution is inevitable. And God can use anything. God can use a pandemic. God can use persecution. Because God will work his purposes out. God will work his purposes out. Because the midwives feared God, he made them houses. Let me just ask that question. We read in verse 19 that Shiphrah and Puah said to Pharaoh when he shouted that question at them, I imagine he was livid with rage. If I shouted it like I think he shouted it, anyone who's dozing would not be dozing anymore. The Hebrew women, this was their answer. Why? He's saying, why? Why? And they say, the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively. What does it mean? They're vigorous. They give birth before we get there. And the question for the mothers is, true or untrue? Probably untrue. I'm not a gynecologist. I'm not an obstetrician. But women are women. And I don't think it was true. There may be an element of truth in it. It most definitely was not the whole truth, because it was not their reason for doing it. They did not say to Pharaoh, because we fear God more than we fear you, we disobeyed you. They didn't say that. It's good they didn't say that, because had they said that, they would have been killed. So, is it right to lie? It's not right to lie. But, we need to be shrewd. If the law of the land says you must not evangelize, then be shrewd in how you evangelize. Our children said during the first lockdown, one's neighbours gave us a climbing frame that their children had grown out of, and that our younger two, they were, I think, 5 and 8 at the time, they were on the climbing frame, and they said, the neighbours have got people in their garden. And so I said, well, what should we do? We did nothing. None of our business what the neighbours do in their garden. But I said this. If the law says we must not worship God in our homes, and we do so, and the neighbours hear us, what would we want the neighbours to do then? And they begin to think. What is right? God will show his people how to live, even in the most difficult and extreme circumstances. If you remember Corrie ten Boom and her family, who sheltered Jewish people in the World War II Holocaust. We've got another petition currently to ask the UK government, to call on the UK government to recognise as genocide what happened to Armenians and others over 100 years ago. Not because we want to just have an accurate historical record, that's important. It's because denying genocide, often many scholars will agree, the denial of genocide is the final stage of genocide. If genocide is an attempt to wipe out a people group, and think about what Herod tried to do or what Pharaoh tried to do, if genocide is that attempt, then writing it out of history is part of that attempt. It's part of the same thing. That's why it's important. If you haven't signed our petition, please do so, but I know that you're aware of it. Go back to Corrie ten Boom. When the Nazi soldiers came and they were hiding people, I may have got my recollection of the story wrong. I think it was under a trapdoor in the kitchen or under the table. And the soldiers asked the one person, the one sibling, who the other siblings knew couldn't lie, you know, the one who's most honest, the one who you can see it on their face, that was the one they asked. And she could not lie. I think it was Betsy, Corrie's sister. She could not lie. And so the soldiers went, but what did she do? She laughed her lie. She couldn't speak the lie, but she managed to laugh the lie. The soldiers thought with embarrassment, oh, she's making fun of us, and they didn't find the family that they were hiding. We are called to bear true witness. We are called and commanded not to bear false witness, but our truest witness is to God. And our truest witness is when we protect life. In the womb, persecuted Christians, or whoever it may be, because life is from God. They told a lie, or at least not the whole truth, and were blessed by God. He gave them families of their own. I sometimes think about, I cannot work for Barnabas Fund and preach a prosperity gospel, even if I wanted to. I don't want to. But the truth is that when we fear God, it brings his blessing. It may be material, and I believe Scripture tells us at times it will, but the true blessing of God is blessing that will last forever. When we fear God, he sees it. When God's people fear him, he knows that they fear him. This is the final verse that I asked you to focus on earlier. Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born, cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. No longer a specific instruction given to those in a specific profession to do something in secret. This is an open instruction to everybody. Find a Hebrew baby boy and throw the Hebrew baby boy into the river. It's a grim place to end. But remember, the story does not end there. The story does not end there. Because what comes next? Moses comes next. After Exodus 1 comes Exodus 2. And God chose, think about Herod as well for an analogy, God chose a weak, defenseless baby boy Moses to save his people. And Moses was saved by being placed into the River Nile, the same river into which he should have been thrown. We might ask God, and I sometimes, you know, God, why? Why do your people have to go through this? But remember this, and if you think about the Israelites later on when they were led out of Egypt, they had to look at a snake in order to be healed from the bite of a snake. Deliverance often comes through. Deliverance often comes through. Moses had to be placed into the river. Not any other river, but that same river. Jesus had to go to the cross so that we could be delivered through his once and for all sacrifice on the cross. And remember also this, that God loves every nation on earth. We'll represent, I believe, our nations in heaven. God loves Egypt. He's not against Egypt. Which country, to which country was Jesus taken for refuge when Herod was doing what he was doing? Egypt. It's as almost as if the nation was being redeemed from what, from their history of trying to eliminate the people group from whom Jesus would come. The enemy has always tried, and will always try to stop life. That's what he has always done, and that's what he will do. And then Jesus comes in through his death on the cross, and his death defeats death so that life can live. I won't preach on Exodus 2, my time's nearly over. God is neither oblivious nor passive. He's informed, he knows what's happening, and he's involved. He feels it, but he goes beyond feeling. God is informed and involved, and God intervenes. Ultimately, in the life and death, burial and resurrection of Jesus, God intervenes in history. Ultimately, through Jesus on the cross. And God's people, made alive with that resurrection power, can intervene. Whether it's praying, whether it's calling on a government, whether it's giving, we can be part of God's redemptive purpose. That verse is the verse which kind of explains why Barnabas Fund exists. We're to do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith or the family of believers. I'm grateful that I was allowed to leave the books here. We don't have many of these left. A second volume is on the way. We read it as a staff team. Our staff work from an office in Coventry. And Heroes of Our Faith is just stories of Christians who lost their life for the cause of Christ. And I often think of Shifra and Pua. I didn't know much about them. They're not household names, but they're heroes of our faith. They're heroines of the Jewish faith. And our faith is built on that faith. People who might feel weak or defenseless or insignificant, a Christian teacher or a Christian doctor or builder or mother or nursery nurse. But God has always given his people throughout history the courage, the shrewdness, the boldness to live for him, even when that life many would seek to snuff out. I've chosen a hymn to end, which we often think of it as the Ode to Joy, but it's a hymn written for persecuted Christians. And I sometimes think about what James writes, pure joy. What is it that we're to consider pure joy? Trials and temptations and sufferings and persecution. And I think I want to be ready to endure persecution, but I don't really want to enjoy it. But I think it's a pure joy. It's pure, you know, like pure alcohol or pure oil. It's too pure in its purest form to be enjoyed. But God wants us to consider pure joy when we suffer for him. The Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes encourage us. Much of Scripture, Old and New Testament, encourage us that God is with us, God is informed, and he's involved, and God intervenes. Let's end with this hymn as we close our service.